thank you very much. That was so beautiful. My wife whispered to me, she said, we should get a hold of that song so we can give it to Belinda, who sings special music in Calgary, and get a chance to hear it again. Thank you very much. I'm always impressed with how the music falls together for every feast, and God does supply. I was getting a little bit chilly in here. Does anybody have a touch? My head's getting cold. Toque. I'm sorry. Oh, there's a touche. I'm in a toque. We'll have to have a presentation to Mr. Metzl before we leave. This is, every year we have a youth theme sometime during the feast, and this is the day today. I'd like to mention that I had one congregation. We had a lot of young married couples having grown up in a church in their 30s, and some of them had their struggles, and some of them had certain dysfunctions from the past. And I remember one couple sent me a letter, long letter, about some of the things that they themselves were wrestling with. And I thought about what they said, and I talked to other couples around their age in the church, and it kind of touched a nerve. It wasn't just them, the two of them, but it touched a nerve, and others had some of the same issues they're dealing with. One of them was fear of being left behind, because the church at that time, in some areas, was preaching, you know, a place of safety, Petra, wherever. And some of them grew up in the church, young people, and they get a panic attack when they come home from school and their parents aren't there. And they said, they've gone to the place of safety. We've been left behind. That's a legitimate concern that some of them had. Also, some of them mentioned how there was an overemphasis on spanking. It kind of it affected them. We had a child-rearing booklet. The material was good, but the application maybe was not wise at times. And basically, 3 points brought out about discipline, teaching, and love. But the discipline overrode teaching and love. Instead of love, teaching, and then discipline. And it affected some of them, and not always for the best. Some of them had a fear of talking to the ministry. They felt the ministry was way above them, and they really couldn't talk to them. Some of them felt pressure to be baptized so they could flee with everybody else to a place of safety. That was a kind of subtle pressure some felt. And then also some admitted they made mistakes because they didn't really plan any careers. Time is short. Why bother? Why get an education? We don't have much time left. And it affected them and affected their incomes adversely. Also, some said that, you know, perfect behavior was always expected from them. High expectations. They were supposed to be perfect. And they themselves knew they weren't. Affected them. And also said, you know, a lot of the sermons were just geared for adults all the time. They weren't geared for people our age. They felt guilty sometimes that they didn't have the excitement for the truth that their parents had, because they had grown up in the truth. It wasn't really something they had discovered on their own. Some also talked about the services were too long, they're too boring. At times, 3-hour services or more. And hard for little kids to sit through services that long, double services. First Holy Day, the Feast of Tabernacles, opening night in 2 services, 3 services in 1 day. Some of them felt trapped because it was their parents' religion. And some felt that they were kind of second class. You know, their parents are, you know, the elite in the church, and they're kind of came along through their parents. They felt second class, not really taken seriously, and they're preached at a lot. I want to address the unique challenges of second-generation Christians, and we're at the stage now where we have third-generation, even fourth-generation. but the unique challenges of second-generation Christians. I want to, first of all, show that second-generation Christians are not inferior. They're not inferior. We all hope to be in the first resurrection, no matter what generation we are. To be born in the truth is not inferior to be called into the truth. Jesus Christ was born into the truth from birth. He knew the truth. He wasn't called into the truth later in life. Second generation Christians are not like artificial flowers versus real flowers. They're not like non-dairy creamer versus the real cream. They're not these synthetic fabrics versus the pure wool. They're not the Diet Coke instead of the real Coke. You know, the love for God and the truth of God is no less to them than anybody else. They are not goody-goodies who have sinned less. All who do well are respected by God regardless of what generation they belong to. There are good examples of second-generation Christians found in the Holy Bible. Timothy is one. He might be actually third generation. 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. 2 Timothy 1, 5 to 6. He said, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, I'm persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So, Timothy was not the first generation evangelist in the church. We have many ministers in the church today, including Mr. and Mrs. Elliott. Dr. Behrens, two sons, second generation, many others go through the church. But we're all, it says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, all of us are a chosen generation. A chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A special people. God has chosen all of us. Regardless of the time of our calling. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with 1,000 generations, with those who love him and keep his commandments." We're all loved of God. Psalm 146 and verse 10. Psalm 146 and verse 10. Say, "The Lord God shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the eternal." How many generations will there be in the world tomorrow? What is the length of a generation? The Bible doesn't give a direct answer. It leaves us with some observations, though. The length of a generation varies from one historical period to another. The generations in earlier periods were longer. People lived longer. They married later. If you go to Matthew 1, beginning in verse 17, Matthew 1:17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations." They're not all the same years. The average generation from Abraham to David was about 64 years. From David to Christ, it was about 38 years. But if you take an average of, say, 40, talk about the world tomorrow, divided into 1,000 years, so in the world tomorrow, you'll have about 25 generations live through the millennium. Quickly, all first-generation Christians will become a minority and disappear. You want to do a little bit of math? You have a young couple, maybe one of our children, live into the world tomorrow, husband and wife, can you imagine a family reunion at the end of the 1,000 years? 25 generations, starting with 2. 2 to the power of 25, something like that. You might need a scientific calculator to figure it out. It would be quite a family reunion at the feast. It says in Psalm 145 and verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. God's way will continue. God's culture will continue. Hasn't happened before. How many here are 50th generation Christians from the apostolic era, where God's truth has been passed down from the apostles, and somebody who's never left the faith? How about from the time of Peter Waldo? The church has survived, but not through heredity, and not passing down the God's truth from generation to generation. The uniqueness of Abraham was God knew he would pass his values down to his children. Psalm 102 and verse 12, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and a remembrance of your name to all generations. What are some of the benefits for growing up in the truth? What are some of the benefits for growing up in the truth? Some of you owe your lives to the fact that God called your parents into the truth, because you wouldn't have been born. They wouldn't have met each other. Right? You wouldn't be. And in most cases, your body hasn't been impaired as much as a lot of people around you through abuse, because you grew up with certain standards, smoking, drugs, bad diets. Your mind has probably not been seared as much through continual sin. Older people often say, I wish I had known this when I was young, instead of now. If only I'd known when I was young. To have had the right standard from the beginning is a blessing. It's a blessing. God's way works. Carl Jung, one of the greatest psychiatrists of all time, he said during the past 30 years, people from all civilized countries over Europe have consulted me. I treated many hundreds of patients. Among all my patients over the age of 35, there was not one whose problem in the final analysis was not that of finding a religious outlook on life. It is safe to say that every one of them fell ill because they lost that which the living religions of every age had given to their followers. And I would say that not one patient in 30 years under my care was ever fully healed unless he regained a healthy religious outlook. That's from a psychiatrist. A healthy religious outlook. Great debate today about that over values, lots of confusion. People don't want to hear the character issue. We deal with this in the ministry sometimes, counseling people who are second, third generation Christians for baptism. And the calling of a second generation Christian might be different. There is a calling. There's a calling for everyone, ultimately. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, God and Father of all, who above all, through all, in you all. One, used 7 times. There's one calling. Might be different, different way. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 9. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 9. He said, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but share with me in his suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Calling might be different. It's still a miracle. A person is called to the most important group on the face of the earth, into the body of Christ. People pay good money to join elite clubs that you have to sometimes be way up in society to be a part of. But the most elite club in the world is the body of Christ, where God dwells. We need God's help to be there. The calling for second-generation Christians can be different in timing, in intensity, in directness. Truth seeps in, sometimes a little bit slowly. It doesn't flood in. You look at young Samuel, who grew up as a youth, and the truth was seeping in from his youth. It comes developmentally. There's no sudden changes. The phone is ringing. Eventually, you can ignore it or pick it up. Conversion may mean making a firm commitment more than a lifestyle change. And you begin to keep not just the letter, but the spirit of the law in your heart. And you stop resisting it in your mind. Bonding to God's way is gradual. For first generation, it's more sudden. It's like a spot weld. You have less to give up than first generation did. You don't have to give up pork and Christmas and unhealthy relationships and so on. For some second-generation Christians, they feel, well, you know, my calling is kind of inferior than some other people. Maybe God called them, you know, spectacularly, just call me gradually. Here's a hypothetical calling, okay, comparison. You're growing up in the faith, God's truth. Then you hear somebody, you know, father say, I'm exaggerating, okay? He says, son, when I was called in my youth, I was walking down the main street in Lytton. Plain Truth magazine, windy there, flew in my face. And the article opened, false conversion, mortal danger. I read the whole magazine, waiting for the fence posts and a barbed wire to be loaded in the back of the pickup truck. I rode in for a visit. That summer, the baptizing tour came through. They baptized me in Hell's Gate in the Fraser River. They had to tie a rope to my ankles. That fall, we went to a feast. Family of eight, we had $50. We camped in the campground in Squaw Valley, 2 feet of snow. Two of you still in diapers. We never complained. We tended every service. Sometimes in the winter, I had to use a dog sled, go 60 miles to the bus station because the car wouldn't start to go to church services. He said, now look at you, you wimp. You're complaining you had to get the frost off your windshield this morning, and you had to walk on gravel in the parking lot. Yeah, I'm just exaggerating. But then, you know, well, you know, I'll never be as good as you, Dad. We used to read 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, I think more frequently than we do now in the early years of the church. And when I first went to church, I saw it read. I looked around and said, yep, that's sure true. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty or noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things, and the things which despise God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In the early years of the church, we were uncultured. We had a lot to learn. We had to learn how to dance. We had to learn how to eat meals. We had to learn manners. We had to have etiquette instructions. We had to learn how to dress. But we were diamonds in the rough. I don't think it's that way anymore. Second, third generation Christians have reaped the benefit of a lifetime of truth. In the millennium, we're going to see gifted people with God's Spirit, successful people. And one thing that we've all seen is those who are brought up in a truth, even if they don't stay in a truth, many of them become very successful because of what they have learned in the church. They've learned a lot of leadership. They have learned how to relate to all kinds of people. They have learned valuable lessons. And also, we do have the, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, it was discussed a bit about believer and unbeliever and marriage relationships. But if you have one person who's a believer, it makes a world of difference in a relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. She's a believer. And he's in a special category because of her. Or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. He's in a special category because of him. But notice, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The children are in a special relationship. They're not cut off from God. They have access to him. They're capable of being called. Focusing on repentance is different with second generation. Thinking wrong thoughts is as bad as doing them. Is there an outward compliance to God's law? Sometimes, you know, we can spend time thinking and wishing about sin, but the time comes and you surrender to God. I have an analogy in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. We read this when we counsel for baptism, at least I do. It's a beautiful analogy. But Jesus said unto them, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We have to be forward thinking, not live life looking in the rearview mirror. Here's a good analogy. Here you have the first generation. They're plowing. They're looking straight ahead. They're working hard, sweat pouring down their faces. And you have the second generation sitting on the handles of the plow as youngsters. There's mom and dad. They're plowing, sweating, sun beating down, working hard. So they're looking around in all directions. They see the mistakes. They see the sincerity of their parents. They see the world. A lot of doors are open. A lot of invites are out there. And for them, it's a bumpy ride. But finally, the time comes when they have to start to plow. And they have to go through some of the things that their parents have gone through. Next generation has to start plowing. I was thinking again, how many more feasts do I have left in me? Somebody else eventually has to do all this. How many more times can Mr. Barron come up here and preach? Or Mr. Elliott? Or some of us? Next generation has to start doing that. Every generation can make mistakes. You know, look at Solomon. He was second generation. He made some serious mistakes. You look at the generation that came out of Egypt. They weren't perfect. The generation after Joshua, they made mistakes. Each generation in society goes through changes. This is the month of September. The university's opened. And maybe some of you are actually attending university, but taking some time to come here. The incoming freshmen at the colleges and universities today, compared to some of the seniors here, they have no recollection of living at the time of John Diefenbaker, Prime Minister of Canada. They have no recollection of living at the time of John Kennedy. I came home from school, I watched it, black and white TV, Walter Cronkite. They have no recollection of that. They don't remember the Cold War. You sound like a broken record, has no meaning to them. They haven't seen a TV with 13 channels, black and white, except maybe in a museum. They can't remember Johnny Carson on Tonight Show. Okay? They know Jay Leno. In our church experience, actually this ties in really good with what I was going to cover, but Mr. Messel talked about our church culture. In our church experience, the generation going to university now have no recollection of Mr. Armstrong, having seen him live. They have no recollection of keeping Pentecost on a Monday. They have no recollection of Orr, Minnesota, a place for a summer camp. Splits in the church are as familiar to them as they are unfamiliar to the older generation. Throughout their teen years, their church has been in turmoil. Most of us have 30 years to prepare for what happened starting in the 90s. Par for the course for many of them. A story was told about a young church member. She was just a young lady in her early 20s going to Princeton University. And she told one of our ministers, the minister asked her, what do teenagers in the church need to hear today? She quickly came up with 3 points. She said, we need to hear that God is relevant to our lives. We need to hear that God is bigger than Satan. We need to know where we fit in the church. And very direct answers. All valid, very much so. Teens need to learn to think the way God thinks. They have to have a safe harbor. Otherwise, they're blown about by winds that are all swirling around us. There's a feeling in society that each generation will be better than the next one. We had, at the last GCE in Cincinnati, we had an excellent presentation by John Garnett. He's one of our elders in California. And I can't remember the name of the other elder that was with him. But they gave an excellent presentation on working with the different generations in the church. The challenges of working with different generations. The baby boomers, Generation X, the millennials. And, you know, there's so much material there. It's sermons on their own. But I remember one time, again, we're trying to understand each other, relate to one another. We're a mixture of all generations here. Someone once showed me, I think these were people around the age of our girls who grew up in the church. And when they showed me this, they were all in their 30s. They'd grown up in the church. And the paper said, you might have grown up in a church if you ever have driven more than 3 hours to church. You know the pagan origins of every major holiday. You know what the missing dimension of sex is. Okay. You memorized the Bible 7 items at a time. Seals, stars, etc. You know where Big Sandy is. You recognize the name Otto von Habsburg. Part of our church culture, okay, the kids growing up. You can name all 3 heavens. You can tell the name of all 3 words for hell. You know all 3 Greek words for love. You've even helped take down 4,000 folding chairs. You even took matzo sandwiches to school. You have more ties and dresses than your school friends do. You have been to places like Rapid City, Wisconsin Dells, the Lake of the Ozarks. But all your friends probably never heard about. Where'd you go for vacation? I went to the Lake of the Ozarks. Okay. And the list goes on, but you know the following acronyms: YOU, SCP, PT, GN, WN, PGR, FOT, YES, PK, FDUB. This is like texting nowadays, okay? We're ahead of our times. LDUB, NTBMO, LGD, WCG, OT, NT, AC, AU, etc. You even sang a hymn about a melancholy sparrow, a pelican alone, and an owl in some poor wasteland. You can name every resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. You even read in the book of Hezekiah. You think everything in life comes down to two trees in a garden. You even worried about the anapestic beat in rock music giving you a heart attack. Bewitched, I Dream of Jeannie, and even Casper cartoons were off limits in your home. Your parents even told you, do you think the minister's kids are allowed to do that? Do you? Of course not. And then on another occasion said, I don't care what the minister's kids do. You voluntarily starved yourself for one day a year from the time you were about 10 years old. So that's part of the church culture growing up in the church. And even people who are no longer with us, they still kind of bond because of the past. I grew up watching Batman, Lone Ranger, on the radio, okay? On the radio. Black and white TV, Ed Sullivan Show, Leave It to Beaver. And then Ambassador Collies are singing protest songs and shoving daisies and rifle barrels. My kids grew up watching Mr. Dress Up, Sesame Street, Three's Company, and listening to Madonna. Things change, don't they? Value systems change. There's a war on values. The end time generation in God's church is unique. I don't know if you ever thought about this. The very last generation before Christ returns will be the only generation in the millennium to have resurrected spirit beings able to raise physical children that live into the world tomorrow. Can you imagine children with their parents' spirit beings? And talk about perfect parents. They won't make any mistakes. They'll probably be the only parents who never make any mistakes. Very unique. It's actually really interesting. I got McLean's magazine on my coffee table, and talks about why boomers are doomed, baby boomers. And they have a fairly long article on it. Baby boomers may soon find they have no one to look after them. And it goes on to show that the baby boomer generation simply had fewer children than their parents did, far fewer in many countries, and their kids are encouraged to move out of the world in the way the boomers did. In their different parts of the country, some 80% of all care is unpaid work provided by family members. And the boomers didn't have that many kids, and they're scattered. Who's going to look after them in their old age? Statistics Canada reported that more than half of those caring for elderly relatives confessed to feeling exhausted and depressed. And we're asking our kids to look after us. Each generation is told by God to assemble here on these feast days. And I'm going to leave you with just five things to think about. Five simple things to think about. A few points of admonition for second generation or third generation. Number one, avoid comparisons. Avoid comparisons. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, it's not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. Especially in the area of calling. Especially in the area of calling. And the second point is, and this is what I had to struggle with, some of these people, second generation, that were still struggling with mistakes of the past. And number two is, let go of the mistakes of the past. The time comes, finally, we just have to let go. Let go of the mistakes that maybe the church made, some of the ministry might have made, maybe some mistakes that your parents made, or maybe mistakes that you made. You know, we can learn from them, determine not to make the same mistakes ourselves, hopefully. And the third thing to think about is, this is what some of them are doing. He said, don't seethe in rebellion. Just kind of a teapot, always seething in rebellion. Because you only hurt yourself in the long run. Just like as Paul was told when he's persecuting the church, don't kick against the pricks. Okay? By useless resistance. We ultimately have to make our own decisions and be responsible for the decisions that we make in life. We can't blame what was happened just because of what the church did or what a minister did or what a parent did. But when we mature, we have to make our own decisions and be responsible for them. And realize that the calling of the first generation came from God. It wasn't their choice. God chose to call them. I'm saying, oh, I got stuck in my parents' religion. God called them. And through that, he has a chance to also have called you. And to be in the first resurrection and have a 1,000-year head start on everybody else. And then fourthly, make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ in God's way. Pick up the phone. Pick up the phone. Answer it. You'll hurt yourself by useless resistance. And then finally, you know, we all need to dismantle as much as we can the generation gaps. There always will be generation gaps, especially in our high-tech world today. In this group, we have traditionalists. We have the baby boomers. We have some Generation X. We have the millennials. But yet God says, let's go to two scriptures to conclude with. One chapter, Leviticus 23. Let's read verse 41, first of all. Leviticus 23 and verse 41. So you shall keep it a feast to the eternal for 7 days in the year. Notice it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall observe it in the seventh month. In verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We traditionally, you know, including here, we run activities for different age groups. We had a beautiful luncheon yesterday. We had about 59 seniors, back room there. And we've had activities for, went there this morning, had a good room full of young children being taught God's commandments. We've had a teen Bible study. And our collective activity are the services, you know, our worship services. I thought, in conclusion, because Mr. Bird is going to have you rise anyway, I thought I'd have you rise in stages in preparation for the final hymn so the generations can meet each other more. So I'd like all of the should I do it chronologically or mixed up? Okay. I'm usually better at mixed up. How about, first of all, if we have the Generation Xers all stand up? Those are born from about 1960s to the 80s. Your birthday is about between 1960 and 1980. Roughly, that's when the Generation Xers. Why don't you go ahead and rise? Look around and see how many we have. Actually, that's more than I thought. All right, well, let's meet the boomers, 1946 to 1964. Why don't you go ahead and rise? Quite a few. We're saving the best for the last, okay? What about the millennials? They haven't pegged the date yet, but from about 1980 on, if your birth date was from about 1980 on, why don't you go ahead and rise? Yeah, keep standing. Stay standing, because we're going to sing anyway and stand. You can't get off that easy. Besides, you're probably tired of sitting. And finally, what is referred to as probably the greatest generation that went through the war, my parents did, sacrificed so much. Those born before 1945, why don't you go ahead and finally rise? If you can. Okay, turn around and maybe shake hands with somebody of a different generation if you can. And when you're doing that, I'll call on Mr. Bird for the closing.